Okay. I'm going to go ahead and get started because I actually have a lot here, and I'm trying to make this the last of the official study, I guess. So we're on week 9, I think, of our Presbyterian study. So just to recap a little bit, last week we finished up on the officers of the church, and then we started on the courts of the church, and we briefly looked at the different theories, kind of using these decent models to show us the prelacy model, the congregational model, and then the Presbyterian model. And we just sort of went over a few bullet points on the differences between them. And like I said last week, I think we've probably handled prelacy as far as we really need to, just because we've talked about whether our church government is by divine right or by human right. I think we've already discovered that most of what prelacy has is really not derived from Scripture. So we're just going to go ahead and move right into the defense of the Presbyterian theory against the congregational independent model, because I think that's really where you sort of get down into the weeds with it a little bit, because I think the congregational independent model probably presents the best counter maybe to Presbyterianism. So because we agree with a lot of things with them as far as what officers actually are in the church, the lawfulness of actually having councils and synods. And that's where I think the issue that we really need to understand the difference between congregational independent model and our model of church government. And just so we're all on the same page, when I say congregational independent, I'm talking about those who mainly, I think maybe we probably run into Baptists the most in our area. Most of them follow along that kind of that government system of church government. So, but basically that each congregation is autonomous. It has everything necessary for its government within its own local body. So we want to really look at what is the main issue, because the issue is not, and you can see this on the bottom here, the issue is not whether it's right for representatives from different congregations to seek advice or counsels from other, but whether they can meet together for joint government of congregations under them. So the main issue, this is taken from Bannerman here, that top quote, is whether or not it is lawful and right for the governing body of one congregation to unite with the governing body of a second or third or fourth for the purpose of common counsel and joint authority in the exercise of rule over all the congregations under them. So Presbyterians maintain that it is right and lawful. Independents reject it. So stated positively here from Jus Divinum, Jesus Christ our mediator has laid down in his word a pattern of a presbytery and of one presbyterial government in common over several single congregations in one church for a rule to his church in all later ages. Okay, so we're going to go through here pretty quickly. Hopefully you all have your Bibles or a phone or something, because I'm going to need some help on... we're going to try and go through a lot of these verses fairly quickly. So I'm just going to be handing them out. Okay. If someone wants to go ahead and grab Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, we can get to that one fairly quickly. Okay, thanks. Okay, so we're going to list, I've kind of combined Bannerman, Use to Venom, and sort of created five arguments here for a joint government over several congregations. So representatives from several congregations coming together in synod or council to govern over several single congregations. So the first argument, kind of cutting me off on the page, but is unity. All right, so this probably isn't maybe what we'd call the strongest argument, because you can have, well, you'll see here in a second, but you can have unity, but it doesn't necessarily imply that you have government over all individual congregations. But I think it stands as a pretty decent argument, just to start us off here, that the unity of the visible church argues for a joint government of that church. All right, so this is all from Bannerman here. It says, the lawfulness of association among the office bearers of the church for the exercise of common government may be argued from the unity of the visible church. There is a kind of oneness which belongs to the visible church in consequence of the outward covenant relationship in which it stands to Christ. There is a seen and external communion kept up by all members of the visible church through means of the observance of the same outward ordinances and the enjoyment of the same outward provision of the means of grace. You can go ahead and read that verse.
Yeah. Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so I have several others here. If someone wouldn't mind grabbing John 17:22-23, 1 Corinthians 10:17. Okay, and 1 Corinthians 12:12. Thank you. You'll see Ephesians 4:4-6 is on there again. So the unity of the visible church, I don't think many people here will dispute this, nor will a congregational independent necessarily dispute this, but that first one, please, John 17:22-23. Did someone grab that? Okay, sorry.
Okay, John 17:22-23. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I am them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, that have loved them as you have loved me.
Thanks. 1 Corinthians 10:17.
Yes. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
And then 1 Corinthians 12:12.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ.
Okay, good. Thanks. So, right, so the oneness of the body, I think, if we think about it, the oneness of the body seems to speak to some degree to a joint government over that body. If we're all to be unified, we might expect that the office bearers of the several congregations would come together in unity for the unifying of the body of Christ. So, listed a couple things here. The first is, because of this unity in Christ, a person baptized becomes not so much a member of the local congregation, but a member of the Catholic Church at large, having a right of membership throughout the whole. So a member of Christ's body, that is. And we just looked at verses that are, you are baptized into Christ, so the body of Christ. Similarly, an ordained minister is a minister of the gospel across congregational bounds. He's a minister to the universal church. Yeah, I was thinking of other verses that we've looked at, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and says, and God has appointed in the church apostles, teachers, prophets. Yeah, it doesn't say within the churches. Within the church, he's ordained these things. So there's kind of this unifying quality. All right, and Bannerman again. It's unquestionable that the principles of visible unity upon which Christ constituted his church at first have laid the foundation for the association of rulers and office bearers for the exercise of authority in common, and seem fairly to require that association insofar as in the circumstances of the church it is practicable or for edification. Okay, so therefore there seems to be a strong warrant for the church's office bearers to come together in unity for the edification and governance of the church at large. Okay. Yeah. All right. So now this is from Guy Waters. And he makes a valid point here. So it's one thing for the visible church to possess and to express unity. It's another for this unity to warrant the union of two or more congregations in the same government. Does the unity of the church entail such a government? Again, I don't think this totally undermines what we've talked about. I do think that the unity is an important thing. So it's not to downplay that at all. And I think if you think back to our previous studies, this is why the distinction between the invisible and visible church is important for us, and understanding the universal scope of them. Some of these things that sometimes we wouldn't think that us and our Baptist brethren would disagree too strongly on visible and invisible, but you can kind of see slight differences in this play out in kind of major ways. All right, so the second argument is a presbytery. So not presbyters, but the official name, a presbytery, right? An association of presbyters gathered together. All right, so this is argument two, that there is a pattern of a presbytery in the Word of Christ. This is displayed in Scripture. Number one, by the mention made of the plurality of presbyters or elders, together associated, I've underlined that, and assembled in presbyterial churches. All right, so someone go ahead and grab Acts 11, 29 through 30, and if someone else could grab Acts 21, 17 through 18. Acts 21. 17 through 18. Thanks. Okay, so the first one. So we're talking about mention made, kind of examples of an associated group of elders. So the first in the Church of Jerusalem here, Acts 11, 29 through 30.
Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
Okay, and then also Acts 21, 17 through 18.
When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present.
Okay, so here the whole presbytery of Jerusalem is assembled. And then the last one I'll just read here, this is Acts 20, 17 through 18. We've looked at it before when Paul addresses the elders jointly. Now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So jointly together. And just in case anyone's wondering why we're reading it, even though I have it up here, sometimes I condense verses and abridge them and stuff to fit them onto a slide. So I want to make sure that we get the whole context and everything. Alright, and then the second here, from the very name of the presbytery. So the last time we kind of looked at the thing, like the example of it, now we're actually finding the name presbytery. Alright, so the first verse we've looked at, actually, so 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul speaking to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So we have actually a council assembled of presbyters, so a presbytery. And this from Eustavinum makes a good point. It's not said of the hands of the presbyters, but of the hands of the presbytery. So plainly denoting the whole body of presbyter associated. Alright, and then just a good point for consideration here. The term presbytery is used three times in the New Testament, twice for the Jewish presbytery and once for the Christian. So I put up the references there, Luke 22:66, Acts 22:5. Luke 22:66 is obviously not in a good context. You know, he's brought before the Jewish elders and scribes and all to be crucified. But that's not the point. The point is we have an assembly of elders gathered together in an association called the presbytery. So in all instances, it denotes a society or a body of elders associated. Okay. Okay, this one is argument three here, and this is the several congregations argument. And we've looked at this before, actually. If you'll remember back to one of our previous studies, one of our first studies, I think the third one, we talked about the church generally and the several uses of that term in context. And one of them being, you know, we looked at invisible, visible, and then we looked at other definitions that aren't widely agreed upon by all, you know, so independents would reject some of the uses that we would, and that includes this one, the many congregations. So whenever, all right, let's go back. I was going to read that, but we're short on time here. So basically, the argument is this. The lawfulness of association for the purpose of common government may be argued from the examples in Scripture of such union among the rulers of neighboring congregations and from Yeast of Venom. That there is in the word a pattern of several single congregations in one church may be plentifully evinced by four instances, Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, and Corinth. Touching which four, these two things are clear. Number one, that every one of them was one church. And number two, that in every one of these churches there were more congregations than one, both which will fully evince a pattern of several single congregations in one church held forth in the Word. So, in layman's terms, real quick, that's just when it says the Church of Jerusalem, they understand, or we understand it to be several congregations represented by a presbytery. So, the Church of Jerusalem, the Church of Corinth. So I think sometimes people have in their mind maybe that these letters might be sent to just one little house church congregation, but in fact may actually be sent to a council of elders and then disseminated throughout the city and then to the regions surrounding and stuff. So again, the argument is that the word church has a threefold meaning according to Presbyterians as opposed to a twofold maintained by independents. So the first two we agree on. Number one, as speaking about the universal mystical body of Christ, so the invisible church. We all agree on that, the elect of Christ, the invisible. And number two, as a local congregation. We also agree to that. There are times when church refers to a local Stillwater congregation here. The third is where the dispute kind of comes up a little bit, and that is a combination of more than one congregation in the same city united together under a common government. So, and I'm kind of restating myself here, but the assertion is that when the word church is used in the singular, i.e. the Church of Jerusalem, it oftentimes denotes several congregations within a given city. So I think I beat that into your head now. Alright, so this is not, these are not like proof texts to, I'm just throwing these up here as sort of to get you thinking in that way a little bit. So Acts 8:1 here, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Acts 11:22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. 15:4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. So to start maybe thinking along those lines of the church, singular, in Jerusalem, being persecuted, could comprise several congregations within several different houses. Okay, so on this argument, there's two main assertions in this argument that have to be proven. And the first one is the major one, that the word church can denote two or more congregations connected together. And the second, that they're united under one government. So to the first, and we're going to go through these. We'll probably focus the most on Jerusalem here, and then if you haven't read Yeast of Venom, you should really pick it up at some point. It's a great book. I'm going to return it to Bruce. He'll probably let you borrow it if you want to read it. I've had it for a long time now. oh yeah. Thank you. Right. I really recommend it because they go into way more depth than I'm about to. I'm going to try and fly through this pretty quick. So the Church of Jerusalem, I think, is a pretty good case study for this. So several things here, and you'll start to see a pattern of how it's argued that we're talking about several congregations within a city. And the first is that there was a multitude of believers prior to the ascension. So we have, actually, let's read these. Can someone grab Matthew 3, 5 through 6? Okay, I think. And then, if you can see these, if someone could just, John 4, 1 through 3. Okay, thanks. 12, 18 through 19. And then Luke 10, 1 and 17. Okay, thanks. Okay, so we're talking here just about prior to the ascension. So we're talking about a multitude of believers in Jerusalem or the surrounding areas prior to the ascension. So from the ministry of John the Baptist, Matthew 3, 5 through 6.
Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins.
Okay. So, all Judea, yeah. Obviously not literally all, but a large, I mean, we'd use that word as a large number of people, right? Okay, go ahead. From Jesus, so John 4, 1 through 3.
Many of the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee.
Okay, and 12, 18 through 19.
For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
All right, so we're talking about more disciples than John baptized, and we're talking about the world going after him. So we're obviously talking about a large number of people being influenced. And the apostles and disciples. Luke 10, 1 and 17.
After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. He sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name."
Good. So we have the 70 being sent out with the disciples and the countless amount of individuals that they probably had an influence on as well. No one can, I mean, we can't put down on paper the exact number, right? And we have to take into account certain things like the falling away of several people and stuff like that during the crucifixion and maybe after. But I think we could still agree on probably a fairly sizable amount of people who at least followed him prior and probably continued after the resurrection. So, okay. And then there were a multitude of believers during or following the ascension. So, we won't read these, but you can certainly look them up. At the ascension, over 500. Meeting in the upper room following the ascension, over 100. I think it actually lists 120. 3,000 added in one day, and their number was added to daily. Another account lists 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. Other passages speak of multitudes joining their ranks daily. So, if you wanted to go big, you could combine the 5,000, the 3,000, the women that aren't accounted for, and all the other people. Some people, you know, try to bring together 3,000 and 5,000 are the same group. Some people try to make that argument. But whatever argument you went with, you'd still have a sizable amount of people lacking a mega church or arena size place to meet in. So we're talking about a large number of people here. Alright, so it's utterly impossible upon any rational theory of interpretation to maintain that the many thousands of converts thus particularly mentioned in Scripture as added to the Church at Jerusalem could have found it practicable to meet together as one worshiping assembly. So I've made this point here. This point is even more convincing when one considers the small spaces they likely occupied to worship, not sports arenas, not mega churches, and the privacy they would have sought for fear of Roman Jewish persecution. Another point I don't make here, but you could certainly draw it, is you have a large number of people partaking in the ordinances that presumably is by one or two pastors maybe. So be a lot of baptisms, a lot of bread in one area, and you know, serving all. It probably just wouldn't be practical, is why they're saying that word so often. So, okay. And still on that point, aside from these individuals that we've listed, there were also a multitude of office bearers. So most interpreters believe the 70 sent out by Jesus that we read of labored for a period of time in Jerusalem. You got the 12 apostles occupying ministry in the city for a time. There were also numerous elders, prophets. So far more office bearers than are probably needed in any one single huge congregation. So basically that's how the argument goes for all. Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth. You have a multitude of believers. You have a multitude of office bearers. And actually Corinth, I think, provides an interesting verse here. So I've given Antioch here, but you got, see, a multitude of believers, multitude of office bearers, especially preachers. Antioch lists off, I mean, you got preachers, and then you got preachers coming in, and then you got more prophets coming in, and it just doesn't seem like you have all these office bearers coming just to establish one congregation. But that they're having a wide effect on the city and the surrounding areas. So, and Eustavena makes this point. So what a multitude of believers and what a college of preachers were here at Antioch. How is it possible that all these preachers should busy themselves about one congregation? And doubtless they abhorred idleness in dispensing the ordinances of Christ to them only. Or how could so many members meet in one single congregation at once ordinarily to partake of all ordinances? So, Ephesus, similar. Paul establishes 12 disciples and gives them the gift of prophecy, and you know, they make the point, used to them, why give the gifts of tongues to 12 people unless, you know, there's several congregations with several languages. And all right, so, and then Corinth, I just think, provides an interesting verse. So you got the multitude of believers, the multitude of officers, but you also have a plurality of churches mentioned in Corinth. So 12, I provide 1 Corinthians 1, 1-2, so you know who he's addressing, right? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God unto the church, singular, of God, which is at Corinth. And then 1 Corinthians 14:33, speaking to them, let your women keep silence in the churches, plural, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. So, it's not said in the church, singular, but in the churches, plural. So, it is interesting to read how it's addressed to the church of Corinth and then made mention of a plurality of churches within that congregations, as they might be called. So, alright, and then that they're united under one government. Obviously, the argument is longer than what I'm about to give, and this may be, hopefully it's sufficient for now, but, so basically, if the first point is proven, then the second easily follows. So, Bannerman here, the single name under which the several distinct congregations at Jerusalem are spoken of as the church there is of itself sufficient to prove that they had a common bond of union and their subordination to one ecclesiastical government. From first to last, in the accounts we have of the Christians at Jerusalem, divided as they undoubtedly were into many congregations, we still read of one church or one body of office bearers, of one set of apostles and presbyters ruling and ordering the common concerns of all. Okay. So that's the argument, several congregations. Before we go on, I mean, is there any comments or questions to that point?
Maybe a question on the previous. Does an old elementary school count as an arena mega church? Small venue.
Yeah. Small.
Pretty small.
It's an arena for for us, for our children to run around in. It'd be small.
Another
one along these lines is, you know, Revelation is like John was to write to the seven churches which are in Asia. You have to think of all these conversions that there'd be a bit more than seven individual congregations.
Right. Right. Yep. Kind of a. Yeah, and I think combining not just what we talked about here, but combining previous studies where we've talked about house churches. I mean, there are several mentions of in the house of whomever, this church in the house of whomever. You know, a local body, but we're talking about house churches. And I think historically speaking, that's probably what we'd find is house churches. A lot of them, or underground, or... You know, there was a lot of persecution. I don't think meeting together with 8,000 people is the best way to avoid mass persecution. So, yeah. It's an interesting point. It kind of might reshape a little bit how you read that first passage of every letter, you know, to the Church of Corinth, to the Church of Ephesus. These were to be disseminated to, so... There was likely a common government that they all fell under. Okay. Well, moving along here then. I got two more of these if anyone didn't get it, but I've made a handout of this. Obviously you all have Bibles, I know. But I've tried to basically condense what might be like 3 pages in your Bible down to 1 page and omitting some of the, not that they're unimportant, but that they're not exactly relevant exactly to what we're speaking of. If we were talking about, you know, does Jewish circumcision, is it necessary for salvation, then we probably want to include those verses. But since we're just talking about the Jerusalem Council and the way it went about determining a case, that's really what we're interested for this study anyway. So the fourth argument is the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. So... Bannerman again, because I apparently love Bannerman. We have a very conclusive proof of the lawfulness of presbyterial association among the rulers of the church in the 15th chapter of the Acts. The Senate or Council assembled at Jerusalem for deciding the controversy which troubled the Apostolic Church about the obligation of the Mosaic Law on Gentile converts is a precedent for the union of the office bearers of the church for the purpose of government, which very clearly establishes the lawfulness and authority of church courts. Okay, so basically I've taken everything that's on the slides here and put it on so you're not trying to strain to look at this. But if someone could, if we could just all go to Acts 15 and maybe take like 5 verses. Actually, we're going to break it down. So the first one is the controversy. So we're just looking at Acts 1 through 15, 1 through 5. So if someone just wants to grab those 5 verses and read them, that would be great.
Yeah. Acts 15, 1 through 5.
Yes.
But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses."
Okay, so in the first 5 verses, we have what I've termed the controversy. So it's kind of setting the stage here. We have an issue of doctrine and order, all those things that we believe belong to the power of the office bearers. You know, so certain men come down and they determine that their office bearer, the representatives Paul and Barnabas and certain others, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders there about the question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they go to Jerusalem to meet with this body of elders. Okay, so All right, here we're going through 6 through 21. So if someone could get like 6 through 15, and then someone 16 through 21.
Yeah, I'll get 6 through 15.
Okay, you want to get the other? Okay. All right, go ahead.
Acts chapter 15. Huh?
Right.
The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that it is the early day, that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.
After this, I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day."
Yeah, thanks. Okay, so couple things to notice there. Right? So the apostles and elders, they come together to consider the matter. I should have underlined here in verse 7. So, and when there had been much dispute, I think there might be an overlooked thing here, and that is that you have all these apostles assembled together, Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, all making statements, but none of them are like, here's how it's going to be. Because by our apostolic authority, we could do that, right? I mean, they do it throughout the rest of the letters. This is how it's going to be in the church. But that's not how they settle this matter. So that kind of brings to light a few things. One, I think this Jerusalem Council is purposely placed in the Scripture for a model. So there are those, I mean, Congregationalists will even look at this and be like, okay, this is pretty strongly. But it's not a model for all time. It's just a model for, you know, that situation. So I think it might be worth thinking about, why is this placed in here, and why is it so detailed about how they went about, they disputed it, they reasoned together, the elders, the apostles are assembled, and then they make a determination. So, together, not, Peter made this determination, we're going to go with it. So, alright, so the determination, so verses 22 through 29, someone could grab that.
Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily. Greetings. As we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by the word of mouth. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell.
Okay, so the determination. So it pleased the group of them, apostles and elders, with the whole church, to choose men, send a letter by them, right? And then there's some interesting statements throughout it. So it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, so in unity, to send chosen men to you. And they're determined. So the basis for their determination, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So there's a lot of kind of interesting statements within that, right? So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So it wasn't just a Holy Spirit inspired, necessarily Holy Spirit inspired apostle speaking these things, but and to us. So. Might draw our attention back to what we've talked about in previous discussions, that the burdens or the decrees that they lay upon us are valid insofar as they agree with the Holy Spirit and with the Scriptures. So they are binding, but insofar as they follow the Scriptures. So, and the statement to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So there does seem to be a binding nature to it, that we're laying this upon you. Alright, so through 29. Alright, and then the last part here, if someone could grab verses 30 through 31, and then skip over to Acts 16:4. Okay.
30 and 31.
Yep.
So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it over, they rejoiced over it.
Yes.
And as they went into the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem.
Okay, so you have these things actually being referred to as decrees to keep. So, again, the binding nature of the determination. So, any questions? I mean, I leave it for your consideration. You can read it over again and kind of think about these things. Read used to venom. But that is the fourth argument. Okay, so I was going to play an audio here, but I don't think we have enough time. And my last argument isn't actually an argument necessarily for presbyterial government, but it's a from everything that we have considered, that it continues to be a rule for all time. And we've talked about some of these things. But the first one here, that the first churches were planted and governed by Christ's own apostles and disciples. So those individuals who immediately received the keys of the kingdom, who immediately had the promise of Christ to be with them, who immediately received the commandments of Christ, and who were first and immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit extraordinarily. Basically, who can imagine that the apostles did not act by the Spirit of Christ bestowed upon them, did not discharge Christ's commandments touching the kingdom imposed upon them, or did not duly use those keys of Christ's kingdom committed to them in the ordering and governing of the primitive churches? And if so, then the pattern of their practices must be a rule for all the succeeding churches. So I think that's kind of undisputable, probably. apostolic authority, we would probably want to follow their examples. 1 Corinthians 11:1 and Philippians 4:9 are those, follow me as I follow Christ, and practice those things handed down to you. And also, to what end has the Holy Ghost so carefully recorded the pattern of the state and government of the primitive churches in the first and purest times, but for the imitation of successive churches in after times? So again, why include Acts 15 and all these examples, if not for the imitation of successive generations? I'll let you read that one on your own. So next week, I'm still kind of deciding, because that basically formally ends the, you know, how I had it outlined. So I'm kind of up in the air now between either concluding, just sort of going back over briefly the points and any discussion that maybe we could have on it. Or the other option might be to discuss some of the things that are maybe not necessarily distinctive to Presbyterianism, but you don't have Presbyterianism without them usually, right? So infant baptism, the RPW, or regulative principle, psalm singing, stuff that we do. So that might be another way. So I'll send out an email like I always do. If anyone has any suggestions on things that maybe we could discuss, it doesn't have to be all me talking about it. I just, if there's things that maybe we could discuss or someone has questions on or something, maybe we could do that. So I'll talk to Bruce and see what we want to do here at the end. But anyway, pretty much, is there any thoughts, questions, comments?